This is glad to be able to be all together. There's I think when we're singing, it was one of those Sundays where you just kind of hear everyone, and there's not that the other Sundays there's not worship, but there is something about like being together singing that really does take us to a different place that puts us in God's presence. So it's really great to be here together. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 1. And if you notice, we're in a different part of the Bible today. We were talking about Elijah and Elisha for about a month and a half, 2 months. And now we're starting a new series in Colossians, which is going to be entitled The Supremacy of Christ. Just to kind of get you up to speed of what's going on and what this letter is about. Essentially, Paul is writing a letter to this church at Colossae, and it's a church that has been started not by Paul or not by any of the apostles, but actually by a man named Epaphras. And what we know about Epaphras is he's just kind of a regular guy who apparently was converted probably in Ephesus. He probably traveled up to Ephesus, heard Paul, went to the church, and through that he received Christ. And then when he went home, he simply began to share the gospel with people in his hometown. And through sharing the gospel with people, through seeing God bring people to faith, a small church began. And the reason why I wanted to go through Colossians is in some very interesting ways, it's similar to our church. Not every church in the Bible that we see in that Paul write to is like our church. This one's kind of like our church. It's similar because, like our church, this church was a relatively small church. And what they faced in their area was they actually faced very similar pressures in their culture that we experience in our culture. They actually experienced pressures two different directions. One was, you could call one kind of a traditional or conservative pressure, and one was more of kind of a modern, more liberal pressure. So on the one side, one of the pressures they felt was they felt the pressure of traditional Judaism. There's a synagogue in the area, and what these the Jews were telling them was they were telling them, in order to be Christians, you really have to become Jewish. You need to take the law seriously. You need to take the Torah seriously. You need to be more like us Pharisees, right? You need to obey the way we do. You need to be stringent about your lifestyle, about your eating habits, about the way you act in public. And that was one of the big pressures in their lives, was to be more strict, was to be more rule-abiding, was to be more legalistic. On the other side, they had pressures which were kind of more modern, which at the time was, for us, it's ancient. But, at the time, it was modern, it was progressive, and it was this modern paganism. And in this kind of modern paganism, they said, you know what? You don't need to talk about Jesus that way. I mean, we have lots of gods. He's just one of those things. And it doesn't really matter if you believe in this God or in this teaching or that teaching. I mean, what really matters is you just believe something and you experience that in your life spiritually. If you notice, those are very similar to the pressures that we face, right? The pressure towards being more conservative, being more kind of law-abiding, being more like a Pharisee, being more legalistic. And on the other side, being more licentious of, these things don't matter. Just live as you live. Do what you want to do. And they faced those. As they faced those pressures, people in the church were tempted to leave. They were tempted to embrace these other beliefs. They were tempted to change the gospel message so it fit these different things. And so what we see in Paul's letter is we see this reminder of the supremacy of Christ, that Jesus is greater than all these other gods that they talk about, all these other beliefs, all these other religions that they stacked up together. Now, Paul is writing to say, what you have heard and who you have heard about Jesus Christ, he is higher than all of that. He's better than all of that. And that's something that I think we need to hear again and again and again and again. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to hear it again and again and again for the next month and a half, 2 months, however long it takes us to get through it. The first sermon, though, we're looking at Colossians 1. And what you just heard was you heard this introduction, this thanksgiving and this prayer. And what's amazing to me is Paul can take the most mundane part of letter writing and he can infuse it with gospel truth and with life. And that's essentially what he does. This, you know, this was a normal part of a letter where you would greet someone, you would say, you know, I miss you, so good to be able to write to you again, look forward to hearing from you. And he infuses it with all this really, really deep understanding of the gospel. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. What's interesting is if you remember, Paul is essentially introducing himself to this church. It's not a church he started. It's not a church that any other apostle started. He's not familiar with this church. And the only reason why he knows about it is Epaphras has actually come back to him and he shared with Paul about the good things and the bad things that were happening in the church. You know, Epaphras went back to Paul and he asked for his help. And he told him all about the wonderful things that were taking place, the way the gospel was changing people's lives, but also the pressures they faced, the struggles that they had. And so even though Paul's not familiar with them, he wants to start at the very beginning and he wants to remind them of the gospel truth. And so what we're going to see today is as we start this letter and as you see this introduction where Paul is essentially introducing himself, we're going to see how the gospel comes to us. And it comes to us in three ways. First, it comes to us as grace and truth. Second, it comes to us in power. Third, it comes to us with joy. Okay, so first, it comes to us as grace and truth. Second, it comes to us in power. And third, it comes to us with joy. First, the gospel comes to us as grace and truth. You go into verse 5, kind of into 6. Actually, we'll go back to verse 3, and I'm going to read down to 6. But Paul opens up his letter, and he says this. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." Now, if you notice at the very end of verse 6, Paul explains the gospel this way. He says, you've heard it and you've understood what? The grace of God in truth, right? And so what he's doing is he's using as this stand-in for the gospel, this idea of grace and truth. And you know, the gospel is a message of grace and truth, right? The gospel is the message that Jesus has come, and in his coming, he has come to take your condemnation, your payment for sin. That what you deserve rightly before God, Jesus has come to take that in your place. And because he has, because he takes this payment for your sin, you can now be reconnected to God. You can now know God again. What's interesting about this is, I think for most of us today, the gospel for a lot of people, it doesn't shock them. It doesn't surprise them. There's nothing inherently kind of challenging about it on the surface for a lot of us. We hear it, and if you're a Christian, you've heard it again and again and again and again. If you're not a Christian, you either haven't heard it or you've heard it, but you haven't really thought a lot about it. But what's interesting is when you actually peer into it, we have to remember that the gospel is a challenge, that it is surprising, right? That when you actually hear it for what it is shocking. As a matter of fact, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says the gospel is, he says it's a stumbling block. Right? He says it's folly. Right? To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To Gentiles, it's folly. And you know, the gospel message in the ancient Near East and even today, it's meant to be shocking. It's meant to be challenging. It's meant to be surprising. If you think about the things that the Colossian church was wrestling with, right, on the conservative side, this Judaism that said you should follow the law better, you should obey it more, you should do what it says, and if you do it well, God will love you. And on the other side, this progressive side of modern paganism that said, don't worry about any of that, you know, just seek spiritual experience, and when you experience God, you'll be one with these things. What the gospel did is it actually destroyed both. Right? The gospel is both grace and truth. To legalism, the gospel says, you cannot obey, but there is forgiveness. Right? The gospel says, you cannot do all the things that you think you have to do and you should do, but there is grace. But to the other side, to the progressive, the modern, the pagan side, the gospel says there is truth. This isn't just follow your heart. This isn't just your God will love you. This isn't everything is okay. This isn't a belief where you just say, well, at the end, everything will be fine. Right? The gospel is both grace and it's truth. And in that sense, both in the ancient world and today, the gospel is absolutely unique. It is utterly different. Right? You think about the things that people believe today, and they believe the same things. That the way that you know that you're right with God is you obey. You do all the right things. You follow all the right rules. And if you do that well enough, if you're a good enough person, then when you lay down for the last time, you can be assured that things are going to be okay. The gospel says that's not true. The gospel says you can try being a good person for your entire life and you'll never ever feel like you've made it. And there's a reason why, because you can't. On the other side, what our culture tells us, it tells us, hey, don't worry, God is love. Don't worry. God just accepts. If God is really loving, he just takes us all in, right? We're all there. And the gospel says, no, there's truth. Right? There's the truth. In a lot of ways, the gospel is like a roller coaster. Right? Like I used to love going on roller coasters. You know, I think when we started having kids, we stopped going to amusement parks. But you know, if you're someone who loves roller coasters, what's the scariest part? What's the first drop, right? You go to the top, it kind of clicks its way to the top. You hang over the top a little bit, and then the scariest part is the drop. You know, the wonderful thing about roller coasters is the drop happens, but you're still safe, right? It just drops and then goes on its way. The gospel's like that. It's grace and truth. When the gospel comes and you rightly understand it, it is terror, right? You hear it. You hear the fact that your sins have to be accounted for. Terror. But it's also grace. You find out that there is forgiveness, that there's forgiveness in Jesus, and the terror dissipates. See, that's what the gospel message is. When you hear the gospel rightly, it isn't just a loving embrace. It's a challenge. It isn't just something that warms your heart. It causes you to fear first. But after the fear, there is comfort. After the terror, there is safety. The gospel is meant to be shocking. It is meant to throw us off our game. It is meant to challenge us. I remember when I was in high school, I grew up at, there's a church that's not too far from here. It's in McLean. It's a Methodist church. Church I grew up in, I've shared with you guys, I didn't become a Christian until I was in college. In college, I heard the gospel for the first time, and I was shocked by it. I responded soon afterward, and that's where I began my spiritual life. But in high school, I remember one of my Sunday school teachers called me, and we were talking about something. And he asked me just off the cuff. He said, "Young, do you believe in God?" And I didn't really kind of think too much about it. I do remember having this quick thought of, "Do I?" And I thought, "I do." And so I answered him. I said, "Yeah, I do." And he goes, "Oh, good. I wasn't sure. I was just checking." and what I found out later was that was him evangelizing to me. That was him trying to tell me about, you know, to find out whether I was Christian or not. And I mean, there's nothing challenging about that. There's nothing shocking about that. Matter of fact, if you go out on the street, you ask most people if they believe in God, most people will say yes. Regardless of whether they have religious affiliation, regardless of what religion you're talking about. If you go out on the street into Falls Church, you go out anywhere in this area, you ask people, stand on the street, say, do you believe in God? Won't bother them. Most of them will say yes. Most of them will say, of course. I mean, you look at the Gallup polls, and the Gallup polls again and again in this area, in the country, say that most people believe in God. But believing in God isn't being a Christian. Believing God isn't believing in the gospel. You know, if that's your level of, if that's the litmus test of your life to say that you're a Christian, you're not. The truth of the matter is that Christianity is about the gospel. And the gospel is shocking. The gospel uncovers you. It lays you bare. It shows you that you are far worse than you could ever imagine. But it shows you to give you hope, to give you comfort, to give you peace. You know, the gospel is a thing that tears us apart, that says you are a sinner and you cannot change anything about that. But then it says, but Jesus has come to die in your place, and in his death you find forgiveness. The gospel comes as grace and truth. It is shocking, but in that shock, we find ourselves also comforted. You know, I know that some of you heard that a lot. What I want to say is, even if you've been a Christian for a long, long time and you hear that and you go, yeah, I know that, I've heard it. It doesn't shock me anymore. It should. It really should. I think one of the best practices, spiritual practices that you can put into your life that will really change your daily living and your experience of the Christian life is to begin this practice of what a lot of people call preaching the gospel to yourself. And essentially, when I say that, what I mean is this, is that as a part of your devotion time or as a part of your day, every day, you take some time where you actually think detailed and deeply about what the gospel means. In other words, like you take a time, whether it's attached to your quiet time or some prayer time, some other part of your day, but you actually walk through the gospel again. You say, what is the gospel? Well, the gospel says that I'm a sinner. And so you actually dwell on that a little bit. You meditate on that. You talk it out a little bit. And you meditate on that, and you say it to yourself again until you actually feel it. Until you're reminded by the truth of the gospel of the wretchedness in your soul. And then once you feel yourself falling into that depth of despair and sorrow, you remind yourself of the grace of the gospel. But in Jesus, he has taken that punishment. He has taken that sorrow. He has taken that shame. He has taken that despair. And because of that, I know that I am loved and cherished and accepted. I think for every single one of us who's a Christian, the gospel still should shock us. It should still surprise us. It should still wake us up. It should still remind us. It should still be a roller coaster, right? It should still be the terror of falling and yet knowing that we're safe. And so that's one of the ways you can practice that, is take some time every single day and preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself of what it actually means and what it means to you. But that's the first thing we see. We see that the gospel comes as grace and truth. Second thing we see is that we see the gospel comes in power. Go back to verse 6. And in verse 6, if you go up, not at the end, but you go back a little bit, it says, middle of verse 5, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you. Now, if you notice what Paul is saying is, he's saying the gospel isn't just this message. It isn't just these words or this question. He says it's power, right? He says it comes, and when it comes, it increases, right? He says it bears fruit. It increases. It has this effect. And you know, that's true. The gospel isn't just a question. Sorry, I'm looking at something in my notes and my handwriting is really poor, so I was trying to figure out what that meant. The gospel doesn't just come as a question, it's a power. In other words, when you believe the gospel, it actually does something to you. Right? It isn't just this message that you either say yes or no to, and then you begin to work these things out. When you believe the gospel, it actually has this power. It actually begins to change you. Even if you're not thinking about this change, it changes you, right? When you truly believe, you experience this power happening inside of you. And it doesn't mean you become something completely different right away, but you start becoming something different right away. You know, it's kind of like, you know, one of the big shifts in most of our lives, going from being kids to being adults, one of the big shifts is driving, right? Like, I still remember when I took driving class, and I remember, like, before getting up to that point, I always felt like a kid. You know, I felt like, you know, I depended on my parents, and the moment I started taking driving classes, and especially when I got to actually start driving, when I got my license and I had my own car, then I felt like an adult, right? Something changed. You know, it changed the way that I thought about myself. It changed the way that I acted. It changed the way that I viewed other people, right? It had this power. It wasn't just that it was this license and now I could get in this vehicle and go where I wanted. It was a power, right? I was different. I wasn't a kid anymore, right? You know, the gospel comes and it's not just a message, it's power. It actually begins to change us when we take it in. And actually, Paul tells us that it changes us in these three ways. Go to verse 4 and 5 again. And he says this, he says, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for the saints because of the hope laid up for you. And what we see is we see that the gospel does begin to change us in these three ways. And for Paul, it's these changes that are confirmation to him that this is really the gospel, that this is really God working. And here are the three changes. The first one is this. When the gospel comes in as a power, it reconfigures your authority structure. In verse 4, it says, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, the part that I want to point you to isn't the fact that he says it's faith. He says it's your faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, you go from living a life, all of us have faith in something. All of us place our faith somewhere. And he says, now when you receive the gospel, your faith is now in Christ Jesus. In his work, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, he is now your Messiah, he is now your Lord, he is now your King. And what he means is this, before you became a Christian, you lived your life with yourself as the king. You listened to yourself. You did what you wanted. You believed the things that you believed, and no one could tell you otherwise. But when the gospel comes in as a power, it changes the power structure in your life, the authority structure in your life. When the gospel comes in, it comes as a power, and what it does is it rearranges things. You begin to let go of your authority in your life, and you begin to take on his authority for your life. You know, if you're just religious, Jesus is just this moral example. He's this spiritual guide. But when the gospel comes in power, the authority structure changes, and you begin to listen to someone else. You begin to take someone else's words as more important than yours. And you begin to trust someone else that's not you. That's power. That's power when God changes that, because before, there is nothing anyone could do to us to cause us to trust in someone else, to depend on someone else, to listen to someone else. And yet the gospel comes as power, comes in power. And all of a sudden we find ourselves wanting to listen to him. That's one of the ways you know that you're growing as a Christian. You find yourself listening more and more to what God says. You find yourself hungry for what God says. You find yourself wanting to know what God says about your life. And so you find yourself reading scripture more. You find yourself praying more. You find yourself wanting to align your life more to what he says. That's power. The gospel comes in power and it restructures the authority in our lives. And eventually you realize that all of your life belongs in his hands, that every big decision is his, that every path is his, that everything is about him and not about me. That's the first big change. Second big change that we see is the gospel comes in power and it reworks our relationships. If you go into verse 4, he says, not only we have heard of the faith in Christ Jesus, he says, and of the love that you have for all the saints. What he's talking about is when the gospel comes in power, it changes relationships. Essentially, before the gospel comes in, we have a simple reason why we make friends with the people we're friends with. We have a way in which we do relationships. All those things are for our benefit. We make friends based on what benefits us, and we do relationships based on what benefits us. We are constantly thinking about what we can get from others, not what we can give to others. And when our lives are like that, that's the reason why when someone does something to hurt us, if it crosses a certain line, we say, it's not worth it. Right? It's not worth it to keep them in my life, right? What we essentially say is we say, it's not a benefit to me anymore. It's gonna cost me more than I get, so I don't want it anymore. When the gospel comes in power, it turns every relationship around, and all of a sudden you go from someone who says, what am I gonna get out of every relationship, to now you find yourself starting to give in those relationships. You find yourself not being as concerned about what you're going to get, what advantage, what benefit, what blessing, how you receive love in those relationships. You begin to start simply wanting to give in those relationships. You find yourself giving, you find yourself loving, you find yourself serving, and you find yourself less worried about what you will actually receive. I mean, this is one of the powerful ways you know that the gospel is making a difference in your life. It's not something that you're consciously thinking of either, right? You're not going around saying, how can I use my life for this person? How can I prove that I'm sacrificial over here? How can I show this other person that I could care less about what they give to me, that I'm just gonna give to them? It's not conscious. The gospel comes in as power. It comes in power and it changes us. And all of a sudden, we just want to give our lives to others. We want to do things for others. We stop thinking about all the benefits. We stop thinking about all the things we can get. And we start seeing people and seeing what they need. And as that happens, the gospel is working in us. I mean, again, that's another way that Paul knew that this was God's church, that these were God's people, because that was happening in their lives. They gone from selfish relationships to now loving people, loving the saints. And we see that there's a third area he talks about. He says that the gospel, when it comes in power, it doesn't just reconfigure your authority structure, doesn't just rework your relationships, it also realigns the direction, the way in which you live. In verse 5, he says this. In verse 5, he says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. In other words, what he's saying is this. He's saying that basically beforehand, all of us lived as if this was all that there was to live for. And so in that sense, we were living to enjoy all that we had, to get all we could, to take all we could take, right? This was all that there was. And he said, what happens is when the gospel comes into you as a power, you begin to see the end the way it really will be. That at the end of your life, it isn't a finality, it isn't simply as worm food, it isn't as fertilizer. The gospel says when your life ends, when everything ends, there's a glorious restart, there's a glorious new recreation. And this recreation, it will be a perfection of everything it was meant to be. And you know, when the gospel comes in power, not only do you see it, not only do you see that that's the ending of your life, you also begin to work towards it. You begin to live as if that really is going to be the end. And so what you do is you start living your life in ways that are for the common good. You start living in ways in which you are trying to get the world to that point where even though you know it's going to take death and a recreation to bring it, you do everything you can to bring that kingdom into this kingdom. You begin to live in ways that are truly a blessing and a benefit to as many people as possible. You start having this desire where you want to change the world, and the thing that you want to change it into isn't some utopian thing. It's God's vision of the new creation, new heavens and the new earth. And you find yourself living in that. And you know, it means that if you have this vision of what God has in store at the end, and if you see that that really is where we're going, it also gives you the strength to deal with struggles. It gives you the strength to deal with setbacks better, because you know where it is all heading to. That vision of what's coming at the end enables us to give of our time and energy and our finances in ways that we could care less about whether we're going to be okay for the rest of our lives, but we can be generous and ultra generous simply to make things better for others. And we see that all throughout the New Testament. We see a generosity that seems to be irresponsibility, but it's an understanding of where God is taking us. If you notice, the gospel doesn't just come as grace and truth. It comes in power. It changes us. So that's the second thing we see. The third thing we see is that the gospel comes with joy. Paul calls this message that has come from heaven about Jesus Christ, he calls it gospel. He calls it good news. Good news always brings joy. If it's not good news, no joy. Right? That's simple as it goes. The gospel isn't bad news. The gospel isn't so-so news. The gospel's good news. And we actually see the way that the way that Paul and his associates respond. Verse 3, he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." Right, he says, we hear about the things going on, and it brings us joy, right? We hear about the things that you're coming to believe and the things that are happening. It brings us happiness, right? It's this underlying sense in which the gospel is good news. It comes with joy, right? Regardless of what the church is struggling with, he says, we're thankful. We're joyful when we pray for you because we know these things are happening in your lives. You know, I was thinking, what's the best news we can hear in our lives? I had a coworker that I knew kind of years back. She and her family were big kind of lottery ticket people. So she, you know, her parents for essentially their entire lives always buy at least one lottery ticket every single week. One ticket. And the idea was at some point it's going to pay off. And she was like that too. Every single week it was kind of one ticket. They never ended up winning the lottery. I don't know if they will going forward. I'll tell you if they do. But there was a time where she told me the biggest lottery they won was they actually won $30,000 in one shot. I don't know what the combinations were, but they were, you know, $30,000. That's not, you know, the big jackpots that we're seeing, but $30,000 that's pretty good news, right? That like you, that happens and you smile, right? At the very least, I mean, you're probably doing the thing where you're skipping, you know, even if you've never skipped in your entire life, you're skipping over to the 7-Eleven that you bought the ticket for and you're clicking your heels up in the air like they do in those cartoons. I mean, that's good news. That's probably the best news that we can imagine in our lifetimes. And of course, there's good news like having children and things like that, but I mean, that's good news. And essentially, you know, what Paul is saying is he's saying the gospel is good news. And when the gospel comes, there's always joy. Now, that doesn't mean that you're always smiling. It doesn't mean that the Christian life is always happy, that you're always skipping and humming a song. But it means that there is a tangible sense in which there is always joy with the gospel. Even if it's deep, even if it's underneath sorrows, even if it's underneath struggles and difficulties, there is always a joy, right? It is always an underground spring. It is always an underground river that if you're standing on top, you might not know it's there, but it's there and it's feeding the plants and it's feeding the land. Now the gospel is joy. And the reason why it's joy is because what is the gospel? Well, it's knowing that what you and I deserve is condemnation, and yet what we receive is love. What we receive is acceptance. What the gospel is this understanding that as much as we want this world to be meritocracy, that people get what they deserve, the gospel says you do not get what you deserve. In Jesus Christ, you do not get what you deserve. In Jesus Christ, you get the kingdom and the glory, even though you do not deserve it. And you know, when you understand that deep in your heart, the gospel is joy. Even in sorrows, even in difficulties, even in suffering, the gospel is joy. And you know, when you do understand it, you understand also what it took to get it, right? You understand what Christ had to give up for it. But even in Jesus, even thinking about the fact that he had to go to the cross, that he had to lay down his life, Hebrews 12 tells us that it was a joy for him. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, here's the difference. If the cross, if the crucifixion, the death and crucifixion of Jesus was this, oh, I can't believe I have to do this, Father. Fine, I'm going to do it. If for him it was no joy, for us it's no joy too. But what the writer of Hebrews says, he says, no. For Jesus, even for Jesus, even for him it was joy. And if you recognize that not just that Jesus had to die for you, but that he did it in joy for you, then the gospel is always joy to you. Let's pray. And Father, that's what we need, is we need the gospel to bring us joy in the midst of our despair. We need the gospel to be a power, because sometimes we still feel powerless in changing and becoming the people that you mean us to be. And we need the gospel to be grace and truth, something that continually shocks us, surprises us, wakes us up. Because, Lord, the truth is far more beautiful, and grace is far more wonderful. And, Lord, we get it becomes far too ordinary for us. But, Lord, today and this week, Lord, remind us again and again and how wonderful and beautiful the gospel message is to us, your children. And for those who haven't yet heard, who haven't yet responded, Lord, we ask you to open their hearts. They may be shocked, but they also may be delighted, Lord, by all that the gospel promises for them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.